I have two introductory things to say or to share before we get to our reading for this morning in our journey of looking at how Luke is telling us these birth announcement stories and how we've been studying them with what I call the Sesame Street method, what's the same and what's different and what's that telling us. The first introductory thing I need to do is I need to introduce you to a person who attended a church that I served as a student pastor. Her name was June. At the time, she was 47 years old. June was sort of a miracle person or child herself, since she had a pretty severe case of Down syndrome. And when she had been born 47 years earlier, the doctors told her mother that she was unlikely to live beyond the age of 12. So she made it to 47. She too, like Donnie, who I spoke about last Sunday, had lived in an institution most of her life, and the institution in the neighborhood of this church had closed down, and she was one of a number of people that the church had enfolded as they moved into group homes. June usually behaved pretty well in our services. In other words, she wasn't too disruptive. And we had learned that peppermints did a good job of keeping her quiet if she got restless. Sometimes the student pastor would ramble a bit in his sermons, and then the intake of peppermints would have to increase as June got more and more restless. And there were families that took turns kind of minding June, and they always came to church equipped with a bag of peppermints, just in case, a full bag. When prayer request time came, June would always raise her long arm and wait to be acknowledged, properly wait with patience. And then, despite her difficulty speaking with the thick tongue that she had, when I acknowledged her, then she would make a request. And we understood her request to be, even though it was pretty well hard, it was unintelligible, that she was asking for prayer for her mom, who she said was sick. Now, her mom, we all knew, had died, but this was something that hadn't registered for June yet, and maybe she wanted to be part of what the congregation was doing, so she always requested prayer for her mom who was sick. And we let her request that, and we prayed for her mom. It was at that church that I first began to explore Luke 1's themes of expect the unexpected in my preaching at Advent and Christmas. And that church, this is back in the early 90s, had already had people participating in the liturgy and lighting candles like we've done this morning. And June astounded us all with what she did in the service after the message. And I'm going to share that with you after we read the passage and I explore it with you a bit. But I wanted you to know her before we even started going there. Now, moving towards what we've looked at and the passage, so far we've seen that nothing is impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. With God, you can expect both the promised to be fulfilled, and you can expect it to be fulfilled in unexpected ways. Sometimes it goes like that. With God, all things are possible. He made the world and what's in it. He can affect and change it because He made it. He knows exactly how it works. Scripture is full of proof of God's ability to do this. And for some of us, maybe hopefully many of us, our own lives have testimonies of the same kind of thing, of God doing amazing things in our lives that were unexpected and that were special blessings. In comparing the birth announcements accounts in Luke, we've seen that God can cause a woman who is past childbearing years to become pregnant, and can also create a baby in a young woman who was not married. That shows us that God has the ability to affect a womb at both ends of its lifetime, so to speak. Last Sunday we saw that when God's promised possibilities begin to actually happen in people's lives, there's a joy, there's an excitement, there's a flurry, and there are signs that the Holy Spirit is active. People have these outbursts of gratitude to God and praising God. Now, in today's scripture, Mary makes a song or a poem, in which she expresses her joy at recognizing what God is doing. And in the song, she makes clear that God's ways are not our ways. God doesn't think or operate the way we would operate. God's ways surprise. God's ways use the humble and the hungry and the easily overlooked to do amazing things. And God's ways tend to leave the prided and the powerful on the sidelines. Her poem, as I've been teaching you to listen for, has plenty of Bible echoes in it. Why don't you listen for them as I read from Luke 1, starting at verse 46. The last passage finishes with verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. That's Elizabeth speaking. And then we read, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him or who revere him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he had said to our ancestors, to our fathers. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Did you hear some of the echoes from other places in the Bible? There are many images and phrases and ideas out of various Psalms and parts of Isaiah that are woven into the outburst of praise. So you might have recognized some of those. But the most distinct, the loudest echo goes back to the song Hannah created when her long-awaited son Samuel was delivered to the temple. Remember, she promised him in service to God if she would just get a son. And that song, too, had themes of deliverance and reversal of fortunes because of what God does. Hannah was neither unmarried nor beyond childbearing years when God gifted her with the long-awaited firstborn. And she had other children later. So she was somewhere in between Elizabeth and Mary and their situations in that way. Like Hannah, Mary sings of how her soul is bubbling and bursting with praise, how her spirit is rejoicing in the salvation God has brought and will bring. She sings about how honored she feels, a humble Jewish girl from backwoods Nazareth, crowned with the honor of bringing the Messiah into the world. Mary then lists some of the things the Mighty One, God, has done for her and her people through the years. God has shown mercy to those who respect him and hold him in high esteem, who revere God and live in harmony with his will, or work to live in harmony with his will, strive to. God has shown this mercy to generation after generation, up to the present day, she declares. And God has performed many mighty miracles for his people in bringing this about. Those are examples of God's favor in the past that Mary refers to. God also takes care of justice, says Mary, of balancing the powers in this world. God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. That's almost unmistakably a reference to the story of the Tower of Babel, where God scattered the people because they had become proud in their inmost thoughts. That's at least one connection, one echo there. And God has brought down rulers from their thrones, very powerful rulers, Pharaoh, Amalek, Nebuchadnezzar, Jeroboam, and there's a whole list there. But, she sings, God has also lifted up the ordinary, the humble, the overlooked. And Moses, Gideon, Hannah, Samuel, David, Ruth, Esther, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph could be in that list of people. And then she says, God has filled the hungry. And I tend to interpret that more spiritually than physically hungry, although it could be both. God has filled the hungry, those who know how much they need divine assistance. That's, I think, the good definition of hunger. Has filled those hungry with good things, but has sent the rich, those who believe they are self-sufficient, away empty and unfulfilled. That, to me, is the most striking part of this poem, and it's a part I will get back to. But by now you might also be puzzled about how Mary can be so joyful in this difficulty that has come into her life. We've talked about how her pregnancy would cause shame. How could she rejoice in a time of all this trouble? Well, the simple answer, I suppose, would be that it's the Holy Spirit at work in her, but she's also getting verifications of things that build her joy. She herself is pregnant. Elizabeth has now affirmed it, and how that came about has an explanation that few will believe. She knows that. And she's admitted that her fiancé is not the father of the child. And she's in a situation where no one would hold it against her fiancé if he would now cancel the marriage. He had the right to do that. She knows that she might be disowned, rejected, and some might argue she should be sent out of the community or put to death by stoning if they take the laws of Moses seriously. So that's the trouble that she's in. And she has no special skills or connections or talents by which she can make her way in the world. And her nation itself was under the thumb of the Romans, an invading peace and enforcing group that ruled oppressively. Things didn't look good for her in this situation. So how could she say, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God? She could, because she feels and understands that what had only been promises so far, that she had learned as a young girl around the Passover table, for instance, and promises that had been long, long standing, had been repeated for generations, that some of those promises were becoming reality in her own life. And she was getting tangible proof of this in Elizabeth's pregnancy and her words, which confirmed what until then had just been a matter of faith. And it's the reality of this world that when things believed in faith become things seen and experienced, a fire lights in people's belly. The heart's rhythm accelerates to the thrill of that happening. And praise outbursts result in those who know that it's God at work and who acknowledge it. And that's what's happening here. God coming to live with mankind and save them from themselves and the evils manipulating them is becoming reality in Mary. And even though it creates some hardship for her, definitely, Mary feels very honored and joyful when that realization comes home and is affirmed. And so she can't help but burst into thanksgiving. You see, Mary has faith. And maybe it is a simple faith, but faith it was. Elizabeth had recognized her faith. I read that at the beginning of our reading. She said of Mary in her inspired greeting, as Elizabeth is shouting at the top of her lungs about what's going on, "Blessed is she who had believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." That's Elizabeth saying Mary had faith. And Hebrews 11 verse 1 teaches us how that faith thing works. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we're not yet seeing, but convicted about it. And that conviction is becoming reality for Mary. She understood that the Lord of the universe was mindful of her humble situation. What a profound thought that is. That for each of us, even right now, especially if your situation is humble or difficult, God is mindful of you. But God was mindful enough of Mary to choose her to carry the Christ child. She understood that connection. And she understood that God knew her limits. And she trusted that God would not test her beyond her own limits that he knew. That God wouldn't abandon her in her difficulty. She knew that because she knew the stories of people like Noah or of Joseph in the deep well who was not abandoned by God. She knew the stories of those who had gone before and who God had not abandoned. Mary knew that with God all things are possible and there were promises yet to be fulfilled. But what are we to make of that phrase, that line, of God bringing down rulers and raising the humble? Well, you could say it means the defeat of the enemies of God's people and leave it at that, and some do. Yet you can't explain away the next statement in that same pat way. God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. In considering that line, I ask you to think back to Ruth and Naomi. We haven't looked at that story here, but you might remember some of it. These were two hungry and empty widows. This was emphasized in the telling of their story. Hungry and empty widows, who in the end of the story, God filled with great things. And Ruth met Boaz, and they had a son who became an ancestor to David, and then also to Mary. Has filled the hungry with good things is a reference back to that and more places in Scripture. Remember, too, the story Jesus later told, a little bit of a parable, about the rich man dressed in fine clothing and the beggar named Lazarus. And they switched positions when they died. You can read about that in Luke 16. It's that kind of switching that Mary is talking about here. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? These were hungry souls, hungry for what Jesus was teaching, and then also materially, physically hungry, and they were fed spiritually and physically by Jesus. That's what Mary's speaking forward to. And what all of this says to me, and what some of my own life experience tells me as well to reinforce it, but what I'm really just beginning to comprehend, is the fact that God so often works the opposite of how we humanly would. It strikes me every time I start studying Scripture and God's ways. In many of the stories of Scripture, when a human solution is sought or followed, God often ends up, that ends up in a mess, and God ends up solving the situation with exactly the opposite of the human plan that was made. And people are humbled and astonished when that happens, if they have room to acknowledge God in life. When all God's promised possibilities are completed, the inwardly proud and self-sufficient find themselves scattered at the sidelines, not at the center of things. And those who thought they were rulers find themselves humbled and out of God's story. And those who thought they were rich are revealed as actually very needy and very desperate and very hungry and very thirsty on multiple levels. Now, that's a bit scary, and it should be scary, but it works the other way as well. When all God's promised possibilities are starting to be completed, the humble suddenly find themselves in charge, ruling. The hungry find themselves filled with good things, even though it's going to be a scandal like it was for Mary that she was pregnant. The pleasure in her soul outweighs it. We find that the first end up last, and the powerless end up empowered in ways they had never imagined. What we're reading in the Bible today in this poem or this song of Mary is and these birth narratives, the announcements and the births, is the beginning, and Luke depicts it this way, of the turning upside down of the way the world operates and a change in the way God operates in that world. Think about this again. God announces the coming of the time of the Messiah in the big city of Jerusalem to a priest in the holy place of the temple, standing beside the altar of atonement, where he said he's going to meet with his people. That's the old way. But he chooses as the Messiah's mother someone from an obscure village no one had heard about until the Bible, the New Testament was written, until Jesus came. That's an indication of God's new way. The mother of John the Baptizer was old and thought to be barren. The mother of the Messiah was young and had not even had a chance to find out if she could have children. Something's changing. Are you beginning to get the picture? It is really quite profound. But this is only the beginning of the turnover. It proceeds to a humble, homeless birth for the promised Savior. It continues through what humanly would be called a very wimpish life. And it ends up with that Savior hanging, apparently absolutely powerless, dying on a cross. Some king. At least by human standards. But by that act of powerlessness, that chosen act of being powerless, most of God's promised possibilities were completed. Nothing was absolutely the same after that anymore. And it's a biblical truth that God has more promises to fulfill. There's more work to be done in establishing his kingdom in this world. God has more promises and possibilities for today, for us. God is not done yet. God has plans that we can be part of fulfilling. Us Mary and Josephs of today. And we can boldly go on and attempt them in faith because we know that with God all things are possible. And if we become part of God's Word becoming flesh, becoming reality in our own lives and in the lives around us, well, we begin to experience joy and the Holy Spirit at work. And we will find ourselves talking to each other in these kinds of tones that Mary and Elizabeth used. Do you know what happened to me today? Look, you know, I think God's doing something here. That's what happens when his people make themselves available to his kingdom plans. But first we have to really start to accept that the way we understand this world, naturally by our human natures, has to be turned over on its head and rejected. A new way of seeing and understanding needs to be embraced for us to be part of this way of God. Look for that this Christmas. Begin to understand it. And begin to notice the unexpected things that God is doing and praise him for them. And God's people said, Amen.